Very, very happy to have all of you with us tonight. We do very much appreciate your presence, and I want to compliment the people of this church in the way that you have opened your hearts to the needs of men and women and boys and girls. I really appreciate the fact that we start our Sunday school classes, and even as we've started tonight with making announcements about friends and neighbors and loved ones, because it ties in with exactly what I want us to talk about tonight. And I'm just going to warn you right up front, you're going to need your Bible. You're going to need your Bible, because we're going to be looking at any number of passages that have to do with this particular subject that's very, very near and dear to my heart. I've said repeatedly, I grew up in this, folks. This is all I've ever known. When your daddy's a preacher and your granddaddy's a preacher and uncles are elders and deacons, and you spend as much time in either church attendance or church-related activities as you did in public school, and even when I went to school, we studied Bible as an academic subject. And I said all that to say this. I can remember test questions in school, in Bible class, as to the mission of the church. And we were told that it was threefold, that it's benevolence and edification and evangelism. Well, why do you do benevolence? Why do you feed people? Why do you give them clothes? Why do you house them? Edification, why do you build one another up in the most holy faith? Well, I want to submit to you tonight that the mission of the church is onefold. Oh, there's benevolence and edification, I understand that. But both of them point to the primary mission of the church, and that is evangelism. We're in the soul-saving business. We feed people physically so that we might have an opportunity to feed them spiritually. We build up one another spiritually with edification so that we might then in turn win people to Jesus. I'm reminded of a story that I read a number of years ago, and it fascinated me because I'd actually been to where this story was alleged to have occurred, and that was at Westminster Abbey. I've been there in London, and I have taken the tour. And I understand that somebody was in one of the tours of Westminster Abbey and stopped the tour guard and said, has anybody been saved in this church lately? See, there are all the statues and the monuments to people from centuries ago. But the question was a pointed one, and it was valid. Has anybody been saved in this church lately? I can remember in years that I was at Hoover, we had some guest speakers. I never will forget Doug Parsons once. We were standing around before services about to start, and he said, Gary, how many soul winners in this church? How many soul winners in this church? That's a good question, isn't it? And then we had G.P. Holt for a meeting. And before we started one night, Brother Holt got me all off to the side, and he said, Brother Gary, how many unsaved people in this room tonight? How many unsaved people? Now listen to both of those questions. One fellow wanted to know how many people in the auditorium were interested in saving souls. And the other one wanted to know how many unsaved souls there were in the building. You see, I'm aware of the fact that we claim that we want to restore New Testament Christianity in the 21st century. Well, I submit to you that if we're not seeking to save the lost, then we're not the church in the New Testament. We better change the name on the sign out there, because we're not reflecting what you see in the New Testament. We can preach, and John can teach and preach about loving the church, and that's vital. But what about loving our neighbor? And in that regard, I see two categories of neighbors. One are our lost neighbors. Maybe there's our problem. We don't really believe they're lost. Oh, they're good folks. Oh, they're honest folks. Oh, I just love them to death. They're just good folks. And we go to the same lake, spot on the lake to fish, and we go to the same ball games together. They're just great people. Do you really believe they're lost? They're out of Christ. They're lost. And so there's those unsaved people, and the world is filled with them. What does Luke 19 and verse 10 say? That Jesus came to seek and to save that which was, somebody say it, lost. And we're not being judgmental. We're not looking down our self-righteous noses at people, but recognizing that if somebody is out of Christ, they are lost. And we're not judging them in that regard. That's a statement of faith. If they're out of Christ, they're lost. But then again, maybe we don't believe that. And so that's why Jesus says what he did about seeking to save that which was lost. I also remember an incident, three times the Bible says that Jesus cried when he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And you remember, he ascends Mount of Olives, and as he crests that hill, there's that city of Jerusalem out in front of it. And it's preceding this triumphant entry where they're going to lay the palm trees down in front of him. And they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the master is weeping. And he says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee, as a mother hen would have gathered her chicks underneath her wings, so I would have you, but you would not. He wept over lost neighbors. He wept over brethren. Peter's going to allude to this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 21 and verse 22. And he speaks of since you have obeyed. What? Since you've obeyed, now then you need to have that unfeigned love for the brethren. After you obey the gospel, you still need to have that love, not only for the unsaved, but for the saved, for the brethren. So how is it that I'm to love my neighbor? How do I love my neighbor? Well, let's see what the Bible says. The Bible says, first of all, I am to love my neighbor as myself. Now, we don't really seem to have a problem with that. Our problem is that we go to the other extreme with what I have said. Brother Turner used to tell us there's the root of all sin was selfishness. The GBV is, the disease that's killing us is meism. See, that's the wrong extreme. There's no place for that in God's kingdom. There's no place for that selfishness. And yet it's in this statement that the Bible assumes there is a care for self. And I'm to love my neighbor like I love myself. Consequently, when you look at Luke 10, and there's that parable where the scribes trying to pin Jesus down said, who is my neighbor? His answer, in essence, is anybody who needs you. Anybody who needs mercy. Anybody who needs forgiveness. But more specifically, and I challenge you to think about this tonight, please, I beg you. There are people out there that need you. They don't need me. They don't need John. They don't need Amy. They don't need the Sunday school teachers. They don't need the elders. They need you. Who is my neighbor? Anybody that needs me. Now I want you to contrast that with a passage that I believe to be the saddest verse in all of the Bible. It's in Psalm 142, and we have been studying the context of Psalm 142 on Wednesday nights, in that David is on the run from Saul. And you if you've been here on Wednesday night, we've delineated how it is over and over again that Saul is trying to kill David. And David is on the run, and he says in Psalm 142, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. And when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. And the way wherein I have walked, have they heavily laid a snare for me. And I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I'm challenged tonight by the fact that there are some people in Clanton, Alabama who feel that way. No one cares for my soul. And I just wonder if your neighbors feel that way, if my neighbors feel that way. Oh, no, no, not my neighbors, preacher. They know I go to church. They know where I go to church. They know where I stand. But do they know that you care for their soul? Now you contrast that with one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. We go from the ridiculous to the sublime, from the saddest verse in Scripture to one of the greatest ones in my judgment. And that is Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, where this fellow who used to be a persecutor, but he became a preacher. Fellow used to be known as Saul of Tarsus, now Paul. And I hear the heartbreak in his voice in Romans 9 and verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience beareth with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. What is it, Paul? What pains your heart? What brings you sorrow? He says, for I could wish that I myself were anathema, cut off from Christ for my brethren's sake, for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul had some friends and loved ones and family members that weren't saved. Paul had some people he grew up with and he went to school with, and they weren't saved. Paul had some people with whom he worked and they weren't saved. And Paul says, that's my pain. That's the pain in my heart. I wish I could be cut off for my brethren's sake. Well, Paul, that's not possible. That's not reasonable. But what you can do is teach and travel and teach and travel and baptize and write and love the brethren and teach them to love the lost. You see, when you've got obedience like that, love's not a problem. And the reverse is true. When you've got love like that, obedience is not a problem. So the Bible teaches us first and foremost that we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. But then not only that, the Bible teaches us that we're to love as God loves. Now I happen to know firsthand that there is a very special relationship between a man and his sons. And I can do you one better than that. There is a very special relationship between a man and his son and his grandson. And in case I haven't knocked you down to show you this, I'll show you four generations of Bradleys. There's Gary M. Bradley. There's Gary M. Bradley Jr. There's Gary M. Bradley III, and then there's Garrison. And I'm just a little bit proud of that. But what did I leave out? What is missing? See, I'm glad that the Bible describes our relationship with our Father in that we are made in His image. I can show you pictures from two or three generations back in my home of my great-great-grandfather, and I could be his twin. We could literally be twins. But what about my Heavenly Father? What about the image with Him? Do I look like Him? I've told you before about preaching in a meeting at Elders, Alabama, and folks came over from Fayette, hadn't seen me in 30 years since I was a little boy. And Sister Ellenberg turned to her husband Charles and said, "Yonder's Gary Jr. right there." And he said, "Louise, you hadn't seen him in 30 years. How do you know that's Gary Jr.?" She said, "He stands like his daddy." Well, what about my Heavenly Father? That's all well and good. But I'm created in His image. That's why I love the word that Peter uses in 2 Peter 1 and verse 6 when he talks about godliness. Because that word godliness can be applied to you and to me in that we are like God. In the sense we think like He does. And Paul's going to make it very specific when he says to have this mind in you. What mind? Well, most of us, I dare say, could, if I were to ask you or challenge you to quote what some have called the golden text of the Bible, most of you could quote that. "For God so," somebody said, "loved, that He gave His one and only, His only begotten Son." I'm to have that mindset. I'm to love like God said. Well, now wait a minute, Bradley. I cannot love to that extent. I can't give my Son. That's not the point. The point is knowing what God has given you. Knowing how much God has loved you. Don't you want your neighbor to know something about that? Don't you want your neighbor to know the same kind of love of God that you? And that's why I've said for years and years and years that in John chapter 3 and verse 16, we need to make it personal. That it's not only God so loved the world, but you know what? God so loved me that He gave His Son for me. Well, guess what? Paul did that. Because he's going to say in Romans 5 and verse 8 that Paul commended, that God rather commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But then you get to Galatians 2 and verse 20, and Paul is going to personify, he's going to personalize that rather. He's going to internalize that. Because he's going to say in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I am now crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life," watch it now, "the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And so, yes, God so loved the world. But God looked down the stream of time and He saw you. And He saw me. And He loved us. And we are to love like God loved. Not only that, we're to love as Jesus loved. We're to love like... That's why Jesus came to... He was God incarnate. He was deity in the flesh. So He could demonstrate to you and to me how it is God... If you ever wanted to know... How would God live on earth? Well, guess what? We had a walking, talking illustration, personification of God living on this earth in the person Jesus Christ. And when you study that subject in terms of how much He... Where do you start? Where do you start? Well, I think, for example, of Matthew 20. In verse 28, the Bible says, he says, I came not to be ministered to, but to minister. I didn't come to be the blessing from folks, but to be the blessing to folks. To be, he says it further, to give his life a ransom for many. Paul's going to use that same exact term to a young preacher named Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Have you ever thought about the concept? I went through hostage negotiation school in my law enforcement training. It was conducted by the FBI, and I did some work for them, and I had to go through hostage negotiation school. And it was highly complicated, and you have watched the news, and you remember incidences going all the way back to the Olympics in Munich, and the hostages in Iran, and on and on and on and on, and we've gone from that to what happened in Afghanistan. And that's a whole nother subject. But you and I were held hostage. And Jesus gave himself as a ransom. He paid the price that I deserved. He endured the punishment that should have been mine. And that's why he even says specifically in John chapter 10, in verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. There have been tens upon tens of hundreds of thousands who have laid down their life for me. I have been to military cemeteries. I've been to the wall in Washington, the Vietnam wall, where there's over 58,000. And I've seen the names of those that paid the price for my freedom. But nobody ever died for me like Jesus. Nobody paid the ransom for me like Jesus. And that's why the rest of that verse in John 10 and verse 17 is so powerful, because Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. Wait a minute, he's not through. That I might take it again. That I might take it again. See, there's the difference. You can still go to these cemeteries, and those voices are silent. And those guns are silent. And those cries are silent. But I'm so glad tonight that Jesus is not silent. Aren't you? He laid down his life that he might take it again, and that's why he commands me and you to be conversational, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why, Lord? Because I'm still in control. So who is my neighbor? What does that have to do with my neighbor? Again, Philippians 2 and verse 5, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. I'm so glad that every first day of the week we partake of bread and a cup to remind us of his body and his blood. But there's another element, and that's his mind. His body is his church. His blood washes me and cleanses me of my sin and was the purchase price for his church. But he gave the body and the blood so that as I grow in grace and knowledge, I start thinking like Jesus thought. I start looking at people like Jesus looked at people. I start loving my neighbor as Jesus loved. And if you really want a good study, you sit down with your concordance or in just your Bible and count how many times the Bible says that Jesus had compassion. Jesus had compassion based on what he saw. Jesus had compassion based on what he heard. Jesus had compassion based on what was around him. And that's why he would get to the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, and he would use an analogy that they were all familiar with. Which of you, having 100 sheep, and you lost one, doth not leave the 99 and search until, I love that preposition, until he found it. You know what that means? He didn't come back till he found it. And that one was you. And that one was me. And there are people out there that need to know that. They deserve it just as much as you do. And I have to love them like Jesus did. And that's why when you get to the cross, the Bible says that after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished, in the 19th chapter of the book of John, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the Scripture might be accomplished. There it is. The Scripture might be accomplished. Jesus said, I thirst. And they gave him vinegar. You ever drink vinegar when you're thirsty? It has the opposite effect. And yet the Bible says that when he had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What's finished, Lord? Loving my neighbor. That's what's finished. So who's my neighbor? It's anybody that needs mercy. It's anybody that needs me. I'm going to love him like I love my own soul. I'm going to love my neighbor like God loves my neighbor. I'm going to love my neighbor like Jesus loves my neighbor. I'm even going to love my neighbor like the Holy Spirit loves my neighbor. Because the Holy Spirit inspired men who gave us the word, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. That John would write into Revelation, in Revelation 22, in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Whosoever will may come. Even the angels. Even the angels love our neighbors. And even as I'm to love my neighbor like God does, like Jesus did, like the Holy Spirit, I'm even to love them like the angels do. Because even as we speak, there are angels poised and ready to rejoice over one lost sheep that comes back. So either we don't believe that our neighbors are lost, or we don't like them. I didn't say we didn't love them. You remember in the 20th chapter of the book of John, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, there's a confrontation between him and Peter. And you remember that Peter three times had denied the Lord. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. And he began to curse and to swear, I don't know the man. And three times Jesus confronts him. But it's interesting that the word, I'm told, in the original is not the same in terms of the way we think of it, of love, but it's rather the word like. He doesn't say, Peter, do you love me? See, that's way up here. He said, Peter, do you like me? That's right here and now. That's where we live. And that's where we are with our neighbors sometimes. We love them intellectually because we're commanded to in the Bible and we sing, oh, how I love Jesus. But the truth be known, sometimes we don't like them. And that's the hurdle that we've got to overcome. We've got to start liking them. Not condoning their sin, don't misunderstand, but seeing them as intrinsically valuable, and they deserve to be in the kingdom as much as you do. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Feed my lambs. So then tonight, do you love your neighbor? Maybe it needs to start with you. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel. I say it all the time, I don't want to be misunderstood. If you've never been baptized in water for the remission of your sins, we hope to baptize you tonight. Maybe you've done that and you're hurting and you're struggling and you need the prayers of this church. Maybe you need the encouragement from your brethren to start loving your neighbor as you should. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Right now, while we stand, while we sing, Madeline's.